Well, I would like to draw your attention once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to chapter 13. We have been looking in the Acts of the Apostles for some considerable time now, and I've indicated on a number of occasions that we don't intend to do a systematic, detailed study of the Acts of the Apostles, but rather we are looking at some selected themes and trying to get a feel, as it were, for the rather exciting and very instructive events that are taking place throughout the history of this book of the early Christian church history. The Acts of the Apostles covers a period of some 30 and more years, and it is really the record of how it was that the Christian gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth, because the Acts of the Apostles closes, as we shall see in due time, with Paul preaching in Rome itself, none hindering him, and the story of the Acts comes to an end as far as the record goes, but the narrative that began then with the resurrection of Christ is an ongoing narrative to this very day. The story is not finished yet, and it will not be finished until Christ comes again in the last day. So here we have a record of how it was that Christianity, in a sense, began, and how it was that it spread and how it became established, and the various difficulties and obstacles that the early church had to overcome, the serious decisions that they had to make on certain issues, the personalities who emerge as the God-appointed leaders in this new movement of Christian expansion. And all of these things are recorded here in order that we may know how it is that we have come to be. Here we are 20 centuries later, and of course the question arises, how did it come to pass that there is such a thing as a Christian church at all? How is it that the Christian church is an international organization? And how is it that it began from so great or so small beginnings to such a worldwide phenomena that it is today? And it seems that there is no sign of it declining. There are places where it has not only declined but died out, and it may well be, for all we know, that this congregation might not have a very long future, we don't know, but that does not mean that the Christian church itself will decline. And we find even in the Acts of the Apostles that the gospel moves from one place to the other. The center of gravity shifts, and God sometimes, as we know from the narrative in Acts, God will bypass churches. And if churches will not rise up to the occasion and do what they ought to be doing, then he will pass them by and he will move on and use other people. As it has been well said, God buries his workmen and carries on with the work. This is a book of those things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. It is the second volume of Luke's record of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And in volume one, he has written his gospel. And in volume two, he is writing to Theophilus once again, and reminding him of how Jesus continues to do the work that he began to do in his coming into the world, and that he seems to have stopped doing in his resurrection and ascension. And Luke is now putting pen to paper and say Christ is still continuing the work, and he's going to tell of how it is that Christ, now having gone into heaven, still continues the great work of salvation through those whom he has appointed. That is what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. And we have been dipping into this book and trying to learn some hopefully helpful lessons. Now, last Sunday evening, we took the whole of chapter 12, and we took that chapter because you remember how we saw there was the foundation of the church at Antioch in chapter 11, the first Christian congregation, Gentile congregation, of which we have any detail, and how it was that that congregation began. But while the good work of the gospel was taking place in Antioch, and Barnabas was involved in that, and then Saul of Tarsus became part of it as well, we saw that in chapter 12 there was a kind of a going back to what is happening in Jerusalem. And we saw that there was opposition under Herod, and James, the brother of John, was killed with a sword, and the others of the church were vexed, and we saw that Peter was also taken prisoner and was undoubtedly going to be sentenced to death. And we saw how Herod had taken Peter because he saw this was pleasing to the Jews. Herod was an opportunist. It seems that Herod was not particularly fond of the Jews himself from what we know of him in history. He was partly Jewish, but he had been brought up in Rome. He was, as it were, a kind of a puppet king under the Roman Empire, and he wasn't particularly fond of the Jews as such, and neither was he particularly antagonistic to Christians. It seems he simply was one of those pragmatic individuals who would do what he thought was the politic thing to do. And we're told that he obviously began a persecution against the church because this seemed to be the right thing to do at that time, and he probably was just testing the waters, so to speak, when he killed James. And then when he saw that this was indeed pleasing to the Jews, he then laid hold upon Peter and was undoubtedly going to do the same kind of thing. But he himself had no real axe to grind, it seems. He was one of those purely pragmatic individuals, and he would go with the flow. He was always seeking the main chance, so to speak. And no wonder he came to an untimely end that we read about also last Sunday evening. So we saw that Peter was imprisoned, the miraculous deliverance, so strange that even Peter himself didn't believe it was really happening. And then the chapter closed with some final comments, the death of Herod, the work of the Lord going on, the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod, in a sense, had tried to stop it, but he couldn't stop it. You can't stop it. And then this final comment, at the end of the chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. We last heard of them at the end of chapter 11. You remember they were sent by the church at Antioch with a kind of a mercy mission, with some kind of a famine relief from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. And when they had accomplished that mission, we're told at the end of chapter 11 that they came back having fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we do know that the house where the Christians in Jerusalem were praying was in the home of the mother of John, whose surname indeed was Mark. And we know that from verse 12 of chapter 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here was the gathering of these Christians, and John Mark was the son of this house where they were gathering together. And when Saul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, they took with them young John Mark. We know that he was related by family to Barnabas, and no doubt that has a bearing upon why they took him in the first place, and has a bearing on something else that we find at the end of Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas fell out, so to speak, over the issue of John Mark. So that is what we were thinking about. That's where we've really got to in a broad sweep of the brush. We come this evening to the 13th chapter, and I want us to look at the opening verses 1 to 12. Let's read these verses quickly. They are vitally important, and I'll explain in a moment why. Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, that is Barnabas and Saul, being sent, and also John Mark, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. The word here is a kind of under-assistant. He wasn't an apostle, he wasn't playing a leading part, but he was with them filling some subordinate helpful role, a kind of attendant, as one of the translations would put it. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, this is the isle of Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, that is the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, and that word prudent means intelligent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from this point on Saul is Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon me, blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy or the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, this narrative on the face of it seems to be rather straightforward, and of course it is. It's just a straightforward little historical episode that really, in a sense, creates no great theological difficulties. So what is the importance of it? Well, the importance of these verses that we're thinking about this evening, these are the verses that record for us the great missionary enterprises of the Apostle Paul. As we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we know that Paul went on three great missionary journeys. And the first of these missionary journeys covers the period in chapters 13 and 14 in the Acts of the Apostles. It lasted for maybe about a year or so. And then we have the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, dealing with the great issue that arose as a result of the very successful mission that Paul and Barnabas had indeed fulfilled. And that is the vast ingathering among the Gentiles. And the question that arose in the church in Jerusalem was the question of, well, how are these Gentiles going to be received into the Christian church, which at this point is still mainly Jewish? Because the way that this mission to the Gentiles is being fulfilled would soon mean that there will be more Gentiles than Jews in the Christian church. They would soon be outnumbered. The Jews would soon be outnumbered by the Gentiles. And this raised alarms, and it raised a matter of great theological difficulty for these Jewish believers. And so there were some, we're told in Acts chapter 15, who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were telling the church at Antioch, the church that is sending these missionaries out to the Gentiles, and they are telling these missionaries in no uncertain terms that there is something lacking in their missionary enterprise and their missionary understanding, and that unless you become circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we're told that this created a great debate in the church at Antioch, and we're told of how Saul and Barnabas and others went from Antioch to Jerusalem to meet with the elders and the apostles there to discuss this whole matter. How are the Gentiles going to be received as genuine Christians? Must they follow certain Jewish laws, the law of Moses, not only dealing with circumcision, but dealing also with dietary laws? Because part of the finding that we read about in Acts chapter 15 has to do with the eating and the not eating of certain meats. So it seems that these Jewish believers were insisting on a legalistic and a Jewish kind of living for the Gentile. You must become a kind of a Jew in order to be regarded as a genuine Christian. A problem that arose in the church then. We've already seen that problem when Peter went to preach in the house of Cornelius. It's a problem that the Apostle Paul deals with in Galatians, the whole of Galatians. It's a problem that the Apostle Paul turns to deal with again in Romans in chapter 14. It's a problem that is plaguing the Christian church to this very day. And the Acts of the Apostles and the writings of the Apostles, they deal with this particular issue. So Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. And then at the end of chapter 15, we read that Paul and Barnabas decided to go back again and visit those places where they had been on their first missionary journey. And in chapter 16, right through to chapter 18, about verse 23, we have Paul's second missionary journey. And that was a far more wide-ranging missionary journey than the first journey that he made in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And then from verse 24 thereabouts, in Acts chapter 18, right up to the opening verses of Acts chapter 20, we find Paul on his third missionary journey, which in many ways was the most successful. It was the longest lasting. It seems to have lasted for 3 or perhaps even 4 years. And so Paul went on 3 great missionary journeys. And these missionary journeys, the great work of Paul's life, establishing congregations. And during that time, he was not only preaching, but writing epistles and so on, visiting the brethren, doing the work of a great missionary and a pastor. And this really is the life's work of the apostle. Now, this whole period lasts for about 10 years. And when we're told here of this mission that was sent out by the church in Antioch, we're round about the year 48. So we're something like 18 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian church has existed for 18 years or so. And now there is this outreach to the Gentiles. And it is taking place not from the church in Jerusalem. It is taking place from this Gentile congregation at Antioch. And we are told explicitly and implicitly also in the Acts of the Apostles why it is that it is the church of Antioch that is the mission sending church and actually becomes the center of gravity for Christianity in much of the New Testament, in much of the Acts of the Apostles, a record of the spread of Christianity in the early century. So this is the broad outline, and that's the importance of what we're thinking about this morning. So let's look then at these opening verses in Acts chapter 13, because they do record for us the beginning of Paul's life work, and what a work it is, we know. There are 3 main sections that we want to think about very broadly. We're simply going to be commenting. Preaching is not doing a kind of a commentary, but sometimes it is helpful to take a bigger picture and to try to explain and indeed apply what is being said in these great sections. We can sometimes take a verse or 2 verses, sometimes a word or 2, sometimes even a whole chapter, as we saw last Sunday evening. We're looking at these opening 12 verses this evening. And there are 3 things, there are 3 areas that we're thinking about. And the first is this mission that is sent out from the church at Antioch. And this is recorded for us in verses 1 to 5. We're told, and here is the explanation, as it were, why is it that the church at Antioch becomes the center of New Testament Christianity, and it replaces Jerusalem not too long after the Lord had risen from the dead. 18 years, the gospel has shifted away from Jerusalem to the Gentile areas of the world. How did this possibly come to pass? We're told now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, immediately we're told something about the identity of the leadership of this church, and we're told something of the quality of that leadership. These are mighty men. And we're also told that in verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, we're given a kind of a clue as to what kind of a congregation it was that God was able to use to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and how different this congregation is to the congregation at Jerusalem, which had been given, as it were, first bite and first opportunity, and simply failed to live up to the standards and indeed to the express commandment of the Lord to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it seems they simply were neither up to the task nor were they willing to move to the task. So God is going to use this kind of congregation. What kind of congregation was it? Well, we've already seen at the end of chapter 11 that it was an aid-giving congregation. It was a congregation which from its very inception was interested in the wider work of the Christian community. They were willing to share and to give something to the saints in Jerusalem. And they sent some gift from them to the needy saints, the famished saints in Jerusalem, through the hands of Paul or Saul and Barnabas. So immediately we are given there an indication. There is a generosity. There is a big vision, as it were, in the minds of these Christians in Antioch. They are Gentiles, but they don't have the bigoted, narrow view of these Judaistic, legalistic Christians in the home church, so to speak. So they are generous in their outlook and in their giving. And also they are the mission-sending church. Now I would say that there is a connection here between giving cash and giving people. The fact that they are willing to give out of their own resources. They are willing to give not only out of their pockets, but as it were out of their personnel. They are willing to give some of their own choice teachers and preachers in order to benefit other people who need that kind of preaching and teaching that they themselves have so experienced and so blessed. So what kind of a congregation is it then that does that kind of thing? Well, it is a congregation, obviously, that has good leadership. A congregation is like anything else in life. It's like a nation. It will never rise above the kind of government that they put into office. It's like a military organization. It will never rise above the officer corps. It is like any other organization in business. An organization, a company, is only as good as the leadership. And so it is in the Christian church, it seems to be. And here is a church that no doubt was blessed with excellent leadership. Men who are given the stature and the title of prophets. Men who were able to understand the meaning of the scripture and to see the bigger picture to that which to which they have been called. We're told there was at the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now there are men who are mentioned here. We don't know anything else about some of them. Barnabas, we know about him. Simeon, we're not sure he was. Some think that he might have been related to, if not in fact, Simon of Cyrene. We don't know. There are all kinds of traditions surrounding these names that are mentioned. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. We know a great deal about Barnabas by this time. We know that he was the man who welcomed Saul when he was converted into the church at Jerusalem. He had a bigger vision than the rest of the brethren there who didn't want to receive Saul. They'd heard of his past, you see, and they were holding his past against him. There were those who had long memories for the sins of this man. And Barnabas was of a bigger heart and a bigger understanding. And he recognized that Saul of Tarsus was not only a genuine Christian, but a man who had risked his life for the sake of the gospel. He had served in the gospel more than many of those who were his critics. And so here we are being reminded that there is a bigness of stature. We need big men in the Christian church today. And quite frankly, one of the problems of our denomination is we don't seem to have bigness. We make no claims for ourselves. We're all too much aware of how little men we all are. And one has only to listen to the debates in our presbyteries and our synods to see how narrow is our vision and how meager is our understanding. Read the reports. Read between the lines of the reports what kind of a debate went on. It's not even worth reporting about. Here is a church that is staffed by big men. Men of a heart. Men of thorough conversion. They are able to teach others also. They are called prophets. They are men who are open to receive revelations. Because this is a time when the Spirit is moving, as we shall see in a moment. The Scripture has not yet been written. The New Testament has not yet been written. And here is a time when it is the Spirit of the Lord that is moving the church. And these men are open to the leading of the Spirit. As Peter was, you remember, when the Lord spoke to him to go to the household of Cornelius. And it's evident that Barnabas and Saul, they are men who are willing to be led where the Spirit would lead and to teach them. That's the kind of congregation that this was. A well-taught congregation has at least the potential to be aid-giving and mission-sending. It need not be, because there's a certain sense in which we might argue that the church in Jerusalem was well taught also. But it seems that it didn't have the bigness and the vision that this Gentile church had. So that's the kind of church that it was. It was a well taught church. But notice also this in verse number 2. It's a church that before these men were ever sent out, they were already characterized by a certain attitude to the Lord. As they ministered to the Lord. The word here is religious service. So before Paul ever went out on his great missionary enterprises, in his local congregation he was faithful. One of the issues that the New Testament makes abundantly plain is this. Before you put any man into a position of responsibility, he must be tested. He must be one who has already proven himself worthy of that choice. You see, sometimes men are put into positions in the church and in other places too, through family connections, through favoritism, through talent, we might say, but they have never been proved as men who are ministering to the Lord. And one of the great dangers is that we might think to ourselves, well, put the man into office and he'll grow in the office. No, you don't do that. You look at his track record. And before you bring him into any position of ultimate responsibility, he already has to have the signs of a willingness to minister to the Lord. You see, it's one thing to minister to the Gentiles and to go over the seas to be a missionary, and I've heard of this. In fact, I know someone who was a great favorite in certain parts of the world as a missionary and who just about broke his local pastor's heart with his argumentativeness and his obstructionism. And the man never attended a midweek meeting. You see, that's a direct contradiction to what we find here. This is where Gentile Christianity takes its springboard, we might say. And it takes its springboard because here are men who in the congregational setting are already showing a willingness to minister to the Lord. And it wasn't until the Spirit spoke to these men and to the congregation at large, it seems, that they understood that they were being, as it were, trained for bigger things, we might say, wider ministry. It was as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. It was then that the Holy Spirit said, only then. And here we are introduced to the Holy Spirit yet again. The church at Jerusalem began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They had every opportunity, that church, and they were endowed with power from on high. And it seems that the power from on high, when it came, was not properly understood or used. But here is a congregation, and they listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit when he speaks to them, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." There is no indication that this congregation thought it would be a good thing to go and speak to the Gentiles until they were specifically given the command to do so. One of the things that we notice in the Acts of the Apostles, I'm sure you've noticed it, is how much is left undone. When Paul would set off on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, he wanted to go up into what is now Turkey. And the Spirit said, no, you're not to go preaching. And Paul wanted to go north, northeastish sort of. And he had to wait there until the vision, the man from Macedonia, come over here and help us. And it was then that Paul and his party knew that they were being called by God to go and to preach the gospel in Philippi and in Thessalonica and then in Corinth and Athens and Corinth. And so there is this leaving certain things undone until there is a clear Spirit's indication that there is a specific task that is to be done to the mission or to the purpose whereunto I have called them. And notice how these men were sent off. There was an official service for their valediction. This is a valedictory service when you commission missionaries. And when they had fasted and prayed, once again fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, the fasting and the praying doesn't add anything to the stature of Paul and Barnabas. They don't receive some extra charisma, so to speak, by the laying on of hands. This is not their ordination. They are already ordained for the task. This is the official involvement of the church in the work. And they are going in the name of the church. They are going with the blessing of the church. And it is the best men that are going with the blessing of the church. Sometimes missionary work seems to be a kind of a second-rate, if not a third-rate enterprise by those who are that way inclined. That's not how the early church saw it. When there was missionary work to be done, it wasn't those who were least esteemed who would go about that task. It was those who were the absolute leaders of the church, the best theologians, the best preachers, the best teachers, the best prophets. They were the ones who were sent forth to do the missionary work. And I sometimes feel that missionaries are somehow or other regarded as doing something that is not all that important. The theological professors and those who occupy the big pulpits of the land, the theologians, these are the ones who are, no, the missionaries are the ones who bear, as it were, the coal face, who are in the firing line, the ones who are in the front line of the battle for the souls of men. Nothing but the best will do there. Let us not demean missionaries. Let us not imagine that missionary work is somehow or other a second-rate occupation. It is a vitally important first-rate, five-star work, so to speak. And this mission from Antioch simply reinforces and exemplifies that great biblical principle. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on, they dismissed them. They sent them away with the blessing of the church. Go to it, brothers. Remember, you're doing the work of the Lord. We're with you. And the Holy Ghost is going to lead you in the great enterprise. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we know from the end of Acts chapter 4 that when we're first introduced to Barnabas, that he was from Cyprus. And it's interesting that when he and Paul fell out at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul went on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas took John Mark with him, and they went to Cyprus. That was their home country. So Barnabas and Paul, they are going to Cyprus to spread the good news of the word. Now, why Cyprus, you might say? Well, remember those who founded the church at Antioch. We're told a way back that there were certain, at verse number 19. Now this is going back to chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. But then some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, men of Cyprus came to Antioch to speak unto the Grecians, preaching the word of the Lord, not to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. And surely there is a sense here of returning debt and paying back your debt. Here we have Barnabas, and here we have Saul being sent back to, no doubt, to strengthen and encourage those brethren in Cyprus who were still brand new Christians or relatively new Christians. You see, faith not only comes by hearing, faith continues by hearing. Paul, in chapter 14, when he was returning back after his first missionary journey, went through all the congregations, strengthening those who through his ministry had believed, and reminding them, appointing elders in every church, and reminding them that it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom. In other words, it's one thing to make converts. It's an entirely different thing to strengthen those converts. There's more to be done in the Christian pastoral ministry than simply making people into Christian believers. We want them to be strengthened. We need to keep on reminding them. That's why I spend most of my time simply reminding of things of you that you know very well. I don't introduce any new doctrines to you. I've got nothing new to say to you, quite frankly. And the moment that I begin to introduce a new doctrine, you know that I've become a heretic of some kind. And so Paul and Barnabas went to those people whom they knew they were indebted to, at least the church at Antioch was indebted to. And it could well be the case that the church at Antioch said, well, look, go back to those men of Cyprus. We're not told that here, but I like to think that perhaps is part of the thinking here. And the Spirit would say amen to that. Why not? So these Barnabas and Saul, they went forth with the blessing of the church. And they were at Salamis. If you look at a map, you'll find that Salamis is at the east end of Cyprus. And we're told that they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. We'll look at this emphasis on the Jew first on another occasion. And they also had John as their minister, as their kind of attendant. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, and Paphos is at the west end of the island of Cyprus. So Paul and Barnabas, they sailed from Antioch to Cilicia, landed at the east end, sailed westward, and we find them at Paphos. So there is this mission, and it is a mission that is the beginning of many missions. And it is a most instructive, and it is a definitive time. The year 48 AD from Antioch is a definitive moment in the history of Christianity, because this, as I say, is the beginning of the Apostle Paul's great work. He is the greatest missionary that the Christian church has ever known. He is the greatest church planter that the Christian church has ever known. He is the greatest theologian that the Christian church has ever known. And as far as I know, he is the greatest sufferer for Christ that the Christian church has ever known. And he is also the greatest saint that the Christian church has ever known. Because he can say without any embarrassment, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow them, he tells the Philippians, those of whom you have us, the likes of us, as an example. This is the beginning of this great man's great work. It lasts for about 10 years. He has already been a Christian for something like 14 years or so, but he has never entered into his life's work. Paul is a man now somewhere in his 50s or so. He's no novice in the faith. The Holy Spirit does not send out men who are novices in the faith. Young men who are whippersnappers, who are good at everything. The Holy Spirit passes them by. And it uses men like Saul and Barnabas, who are well proven in the unsung hero stage of their spiritual life, ministering to the Lord. Thoroughly converted, thoroughly convinced, and thoroughly prepared for some greater, wider work. That's the first thing we notice this evening. But the second thing we notice takes us from verse number 6 to verse number 11. And what do we find? As soon as they begin their great missionary work, we find there's opposition. They go to Paphos, and they meet there a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. He is the proconsul. That is, he is the senior Roman official in a province, the province of Cyprus or Paphos, whatever it was called in those days. And he is the top man, and this is where he was residing, in this city of Paphos. This was the seat of government. And this man heard of this preaching of this gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was interested. We're told that he was a man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. But immediately we find there is opposition. Now, there's nothing new in opposition. We find in the Old Testament that God's people were always opposed. They were opposed as soon as they left Egypt to go on their journeys in the Promised Land. The Christian faith and the people of God down through the ages have always been an opposed community. There's nothing new in opposition. People speaking against us, criticizing us. The moment you set your hand to do something for the Lord, the devil will set his hand to do something to stymie or stifle or kill off this work of the Lord. We find this in the ministry of Christ himself. And that is why there is so much demonic activity in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was never a time in the whole history of the world when there was so much heavenly activity as in his earthly ministry. He represented heaven on earth, and he aroused the representatives of hell on earth. And in a lesser extent, every man, or every woman, or every witness of any kind for Christ will find sooner rather than later, sooner, that there will be opposition, and it will come very often from the likes of this man who is called Bar-Jesus. When they came to Paphos, we're told, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jehoshua, son of Joshua, very common name. So he was obviously a Jew. He was obviously a man with some religious training, but he was a man who was, quite frankly, an apostate Jew. He had abandoned the truth of Moses and the prophets and was now misrepresenting the religion of his fathers. He is a sorcerer. This word is the word that gets from working magic. And he was obviously a man who had abandoned himself to the demon world rather than the world of God and godliness. And we're told that this individual was with the proconsul. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Now this raises the question, what kind of an individual is this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, because that's the interpretation of his word, of his nickname, a sorcerer, or whatever it means. The scholars differ. I won't bother you with that. How could such a man be with Sergius Paulus? And what does it mean for him to be with Sergius Paulus? We're told that Sergius Paulus is a prudent man. The word means an intelligent man, not easily deceived. And yet here is someone with him who is a deceiver and a magic worker in some ways, an apostate Jew. And the only explanation that really meets all that we're told here is that here was a man far from being some kind of raving, dancing dervish. where there's a kind of religious fanaticism about him, where he is obviously a charlatan, and he is obviously a deceiver, he is a man who has every appearance of being the real thing. He appears, as it were, as a sheep in wool's clothing. And the reason that he is able to be with Sergius Paulus, a man of prudence, and rather interested in this message of the apostles, is because there is a certain credulity, as it were, about this Bar-Jesus, this false prophet. We must not imagine for one moment that the enemies of the cross are the most dangerous enemies of the cross, are those who are out on the fringe, the mobs, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those who attend the great rallies of the apologists for atheism and cheer them, and down with the creationists and down with Christianity. These are not the real danger to the Christian faith. The real danger to the Christian faith is religious professionals, men who seem to have all the credentials of prophetic ordinations, if you like, but secretly are dabbling in the black arts, and who can deceive a man such as Sergius Paulus, that he will, as it were, listen to this kind of Bar-Jesus. And it may well be, some of the commentators think, that he was the court sorcerer, or the court magician. It wasn't unknown, and in medieval Europe there was the court jester. He was usually some poor, crippled individual, very often a person afflicted with dwarfism, or some kind of a mental or speech disability, and he would be, as it were, entertaining the guests at the great feast. It was a common thing, like in the Victorian age, they would have these poor, malformed creatures born with terrible defect, and they would put them into circuses, have them in cages for the amusement of the Christian population. I don't think that's the picture that comes across here at all. Here is a man who speaks to Sergius Paulus about the prophets. He has the credentials of a Jew. Sergius Paulus, obviously, is a man of great culture. He understands truth from error when he sees it, and he's willing to concede to it. He is what the Bible, what the Acts of the Apostles particularly call a God-fearer. He has somehow or other come into contact with the Jewish religion. He has, as it were, taken under his wing a man whom he believes is representing to him the true message of the Jewish religion. This Bar-Jesus is telling him lies. He's a false prophet. He is misrepresenting Moses and the prophets. And whenever Sergius Paulus hears of this other missionary under the name of Jesus Christ, he wants to hear, because he recognizes this is something not only in which I am interested, but something to which I can be drawn. And we're told here that the purpose of this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, this apostate Jew, this false prophet, sorcerer, is that he made every attempt possible in his ability to turn away Sergius Paulus from the faith. It's obvious that Sergius Paulus was beginning to move, listening to Paul and Barnabas. He was beginning to be influenced for Christ and for Christianity. And here is a man who is doing everything in his power to prevent him, turning him away. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he once spoke his fiercest criticisms and condemnations against a certain kind of religious culture and charlatanism. Those Pharisees, they didn't seek the kingdom of God for themselves. They would travel overseas to make proselytes. There's no record that they ever did, but Jesus says they did. Some of them maybe did. He says that they did. And then when they had made him a convert to their particular kind of religion, he was twice as bad as they were themselves. And they wouldn't enter the kingdom of God on God's terms. And those who were seeking to enter in, they would try to prevent them. Those people who take new converts aside. And we've known it. We've heard of it. We've seen the bad results of it. They take them aside and they whisper in their ear, "We'll show you a better way." We'll put you on to, here's good books, slipping books into people's hands. These are the good books. These are the books you should be reading. This is the true interpretation of predestination. This is the true interpretation of psalm singing or of Presbyterianism or whatever it be. Always those who are seeking to lead away, to sidetrack them. That's what Sergius Paulus was, that's what Bar Jesus was trying to do to Sergius Paulus. Whispering in his ear. And on the one hand, Sergius Paulus is listening to Paul and to Barnabas. And then this Bar Jesus comes in and says, don't listen to them. Listen to me. And every opportunity given was an opportunity taken for him. That's what we're told. We're told that he was seeking to turn away, seeking opportunities to contradict the message of Paul and Barnabas. Is this not what Paul was writing about in his letter to the Galatians? Those churches that he had founded on this very first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, founding all these congregations in Perga, Pamphylia, and so on. And when Paul had left them and he had to move on and he went back, we find that false teachers were coming in and saying, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Paul is deficient. He doesn't even belong to the Jerusalem church. You know, he's not a real apostle. He belongs to that Gentile church up there in Antioch. Don't listen to him. That kind of thing is not uncommon in church history. The reformers knew it. There were some people in the Reformation era who pretended to be reformers. And they joined, and secretly they were like a kind of a fifth column, seeking to undermine the faith of new converts. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he reserves his greatest criticism and condemnation of such people. How dare this man seek to turn away, persuade Sergius Paulus away from listening to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He withstood them contradicting. And having the ear of Sergius Paulus up to this point to a certain time, he obviously still had a certain access to him. And then Saul, who is also called Paul. And it could be the case, you know, in verse number 9 here, when from this time forth, Saul is from henceforth called Paul, it could be that Paul was so impressed with this man, Sergius Paulus, that he actually took his name after him. And there are good arguments that could support that. That is probably what happened, because it was here in Paphos at this time that Saul was no longer called his Jewish name, Saul, called after the first king of Israel, but he took up this name, this Gentile name of Paul. Paulus, Sergius Paulus. Then Saul, called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So what happens as a consequence of what Paul says to Bar Jesus is something that has the sanction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul says something that he is inspired to say by the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he says to this false prophet, this apostate Jew, O thou full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. That would seem on the face of it to be a very unchristian, unkind thing to say about anybody who would happen to disagree with us. But Paul isn't saying this because he's got, as it were, venting his spleen and he's somehow or other miffed or irked at what Bar Jesus is saying. He is being led by the Holy Spirit to say this. This is what God thinks of Bar Jesus and people like him. This is God's judgment. God describes sin in the way that it should be described. He calls a spade, so to speak. And Jesus did. You generation of vipers, how can you possibly escape the damnation of hell? In Matthew chapter 23, speaking against people similar to Bar Jesus, teaching the wrong thing in the name of Moses and the prophets. And so here Paul pronounces the verdict of the Lord upon him. And immediately we're told there fell a, as it were, a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. This was not a permanent affliction. You will not be able to see only for a season. We don't know the history of this bar Jesus. He goes out of the picture at this point. And it may well be that he remained an apostate. We don't know for sure. But there are some who take us back to Paul's own experience, you remember, on the road to Damascus when he was smitten with a blindness. And that led to his conversion. When he saw the truth and the reality of what the Lord had been speaking to him, are those who link that experience of Paul himself with the experience of Bar Jesus, the false prophet, on this occasion. And that he was smitten with blindness in order that his spiritual eyes could see the reality of his own condition. And that Paul and Barnabas were speaking nothing less than soberness and truth. Now that is going too far. That is speculation. And I'm not going to go down that track necessarily. But it may well be the case, because this is not a permanent affliction that is passed upon Bar Jesus by the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But one thing is very clear. This man is silenced. He is put aside in his opposition, and he no longer has any credibility as far as Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, is concerned. So the first thing that this passage is teaching us is the mission and how it came about. And immediately the opposition, and once again the opposition is suppressed, it is silenced, it is put aside, and the work of the Lord goes on. And the final thing this evening, just in a word, is what we believe is the conversion of Sergius Paulus, verse number 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, obviously, Sergius Paulus has been impressed by this miracle of cursing, if you like. It has probably terrified him out of his wits. We don't know. But we are told that he saw it, and it seems to have made an impact upon him. No doubt, who would not be impacted at such a thing? And there are those who say that he believed because of the cursing of Bar Jesus. But I don't think that is what is meant to be read into this. He believed, he saw the miracle of cursing, but he also was being astonished, not only at what he saw, but what he heard. He heard the doctrine of the Lord from the lips of Paul and Barnabas. And he had never heard the likes of this before. He was hearing something that Bar Jesus had never even suggested to him. And as Paul and Barnabas were preaching in the presence of this intelligent Roman official, he was hearing something that was astonishingly good news, better than he had ever expected or experienced before. And that was what caused him to believe. Because to him the gospel was literally good news. This is what he has been looking for. And when he hears it, he recognizes it. And I believe that his conversion is not simply because he saw a miracle, but because of the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord. What is this teaching of the Lord? It is the teaching that the Lord himself gave, that the disciples are now simply passing on to others. It is the teaching about the Lord, his coming into the world from heaven's glory, his life upon the earth as a sinless man, his death upon the cross as a sin-bearing Savior, his resurrection from the dead, all those doctrines that belong to him and are about him, and those doctrines that he approves and sends his disciples out. You shall be witnesses unto me, he said. And all that Paul and Barnabas and all the other apostles ever did, they never did anything else. They just witnessed about Christ. They spoke the doctrines that had to do with the person and the work of Jesus. And that led to the conversion of this Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, in Paphos in the year 48 AD. And this is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of opposition, but it is also only the beginning of a great missionary enterprise that has seen multitudes brought into the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul sets the pattern. He sets the stage. He is the one of whom these things are written, not simply as a kind of a narrative, but they become normative. What is missionary enterprise to be like? It's to be like this. Churches should do the sending forth of men who are the most esteemed in their midst. There will be opposition. But opposition, as we've seen and will see over and over again, is always defeated in the end. The devil is on a hiding to nothing when he rises up against the expansion of the gospel. And the end and the purpose of it all is the saving of souls. And we believe that Sergius Paulus became a converted man. There are traditions about him. There are traditions that for several generations his daughter became a Christian. Her children became Christians and were eminent in the Christian community of their age in Cyprus. There are all kinds of traditions. They may be true, they may not be true. But it's our most instructive and our most interesting and indeed our most challenging statement that we've been trying to consider together this evening in Acts chapter 13, the beginning of Paul's first great missionary journey. May God bless his word to us.